When Jesus was in the Last Supper in the upper room with his disciples, he said something to them that expressed his heart for being there. He said, "With fervent desire, I have desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer." I think that every time we have communion, I think, "With fervent desire, I have desired to share this communion with all of you." It is a fervent desire. It's such a wonderful, awesome time of fellowship. It's unlike any other time that we gather. We gather for the purpose of celebrating, meditating upon the cross. Sounds like an odd thing, and I'm sure to the world it is odd that we would get together and get all excited and sing about death. But it's a particular death. It's a death that brought life. It's a death unlike any other death. You see, the Romans crucified about 30,000 Jews, but we remember only one of them. Many patriots have given their life for a good cause, for their country, for something they believe in strongly, but we remember only one to the extent that we celebrate his death, because no other death gives life like the death of Jesus Christ. Yes, the world does not understand what we're all about. And that's good. Let's keep it that way. In one sense, we want to reveal the gospel to them. But in the other sense, the Bible says, "Woe unto you if the whole world speak well of you." Jack Kevorkian, ever heard of him? Said something interesting that was pulled off the internet and given to me today. Of course, he is known as Dr. Death, the one who likes to push physician-assisted suicides, saying that it's dignified to die the way he prescribes. The value of life in this country is so twisted, so gone, that now people are starting to think, well, maybe it is a good idea to offer suicide as an option, just like they did with abortion. And the lines are blurred in this country, is if it's even right or wrong. So the lines are blurred. Is it right or wrong, this physician-assisted suicide? It's something you're going to be challenged on if you're not already. You need to think it through. This is what he said about Jesus today. Quote, "Do you think it's dignified to hang from wood with nails through your hands and feet, bleeding for 3 or 4 days and slowly dying? Do you think that's dignified? Not by a long shot. Had Christ died in my van, it would be far more dignified in my rusty van." Poor Jack. He hasn't got a clue. We need to pray for him. Because it is appointed for every man to die once. But after this, the judgment. They won't see Jack. When they pass to the other side, they'll face God. They'll face the only one who could save them from death eternally. Several years ago, there was a tragic accident. You remember it as when the Challenger space shuttle burst into flames. It was seen all over the world, captured by television cameras. There were 7 crew members that died. Perhaps the most famous is the gal by the name of Krista McAuliffe. She was the school teacher, the educator. She was the common person. She applied for the position and she got in because she was committed to, number one, education, number two, the space program. And when that Challenger exploded in space and all 7 crew members died, for some reason, history remembers her more than the others. Perhaps because she was of common stock and she was committed to the education of children. When she died, another teacher, an educator, sort of summed up the sentiment of the people when she said, "When Krista stepped into the spacecraft, we stepped aboard with her. And when Krista died on that day, a part of us died with her." Hearing that, I couldn't help but think of Jesus Christ going to a cross for the sake of substitution, so that we could identify with that. And in a real sense, seeing Jesus lifted up, we could say, on the day that Jesus went up on that cross and died on the cross, we who are in Christ died with him. He died for us in our place, so that we wouldn't have to face death. The last couple of days, I was reading through the Old Testament and I was meditating on Psalm 22. It's an awesome description of crucifixion. Hundreds of years before crucifixion was ever even invented by the Persians. So I was meditating on it. As it opens up, my God, why have you forsaken me? It's also interesting that the psalm closes in the original Hebrew language with the words, it is finished. So it opens up, my God, why have you forsaken me? And it closes with the words, it is finished. And it's an incredible description of suffering, but of execution by crucifixion. There's a lot of times when we read passages in the Bible in general, but especially Old Testament passages, that it's difficult for us to understand. We think, this is interesting, but I don't quite get it. I can't figure it out. There's something missing. I recommend that in those places, you put Jesus in the midst of the Old Testament passage and watch it come to life. For as Jesus said to the Pharisees, you search the scriptures, for in them you think that you have eternal life, but these are they which testify of me. In the book of Hebrews, we read, lo, I come in the volume of the book. It is written of me to do your will, O God. Jesus is the subject of all of it. Put him in the Old Testament passage and you'll see it come alive. Well, the passage opens. I'm just going to read a few verses. My God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from helping me and from the words of my groaning? Oh, my God, I cry in the daytime, but you do not hear, and in the night season, and am not silent. But you are holy who inhabit the praises of Israel. Our fathers trusted in you. They trusted in you and delivered. You delivered them. They cried to you and were delivered. They trusted in you and were not ashamed. But I am a worm and no man, a reproach of men, despised of the people. All those who see me laugh me to scorn. They shoot out the lip. They shake the head, saying, he trusted in the Lord. Let him rescue him. Let him deliver him, since he delights in him. But you are he who took me out of the womb. You made me trust when I was on my mother's breasts. I was cast upon you from birth. From my mother's womb, you have been my God. Be not far from me, for trouble is near, for there is none to help. Many bulls have surrounded me. Strong bulls of Bashan have encircled me. They gape at me with their mouths as a raging and a roaring lion. I am poured out like water. All my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It is melted within me. My strength is dried up like a potsherd. And my tongue clings to my jaws. You have brought me to the dust of death. For dogs have surrounded me. The assembly of the wicked has enclosed me. They pierced my hands and my feet. I can count all my bones. They look and stare at me. They divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. Psalm 22 is known as an individual lament. It is written by David. It says so. It's a psalm of David. It's even given the tune that it was to be composed to and sung to. However, though it is an individual lament written by a king in history, there is no incident in David's life that we can fit this psalm into that describes, at least as far as we know from the record of his life, there's nothing that really fits David's experience of writing this psalm. It definitely talks about being alienated, being alone, being isolated, being surrounded by enemies, being persecuted, maybe a person who feels like he could die. But to take this psalm in a more literal sense, of course, there's nothing in David's life that comes close. Because though David had it bad, this psalm describes the death of a righteous man, moreover, an execution. Death by execution. They pierced my hands, my feet. They took my garments. They cast lots, all of which they did at the cross. They were shooting out the lips saying, he trusted in God. Let God deliver him. They said that at the cross. My God, why have you forsaken me? That was the fourth statement Jesus uttered on the cross. He did it in Aramaic. Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani, which is being translated, my God, why have you forsaken me? Because of that, all of that put together, we call this psalm a messianic psalm. That is, whatever David was going through and wrote it about it in a poetic way, all of those expressions, as poetic as they were, find their literal fulfillment in an experience of Jesus Christ. It is a messianic psalm. It is what we call typical predictive prophecy. David's experience and his writing predict and enact what happened literally to Jesus Christ. And it happened at the death of Jesus Christ. Charles Spurgeon, I was reading his little comments on it, said, when we come to this psalm, we ought to take our shoes off, for we are on holy ground, as Moses was before the burning bush. Hundreds of years before crucifixion was ever invented, this psalm was written, and of course, the son of David, the greater son of David, David being the author, Jesus being of his lineage, experienced it. It's interesting in this psalm, it is not a typical psalm of David's. David has a style of writing. Usually he will confess a sin that he has committed. There is no confession of sin in this psalm. There are no imprecations. It is not an imprecatory psalm. What I mean by that is sometimes David will say, there's my enemy's God, sick 'em. They deserve it. Go get them, blast them, kill them, whatever. There's lots of that in David's writings. That's one of the reasons I love David's writings so much, is that he was so honest. And I read it and I go, now that's an unusual prayer. This guy was very level and honest with God. And I like people who don't put on airs when they pray, but they pray from their heart. David did. I can't say that God would answer all of David's prayers, but David prayed from his heart. But in this psalm, there are no imprecations. There are no confessions of sin. It's the description of the suffering and death of a totally righteous man surrounded, as it says here, by his enemies. It is a story of human suffering. Now, tonight we're gathered together before these elements and we're going to pass them out. You're going to have a little cup with juice in it that is typical of the wine, which typifies the blood of Christ. And you're going to hold a little wafer, which typifies the body of Christ. We must never forget that at communion, we celebrate the death that brought us life, but we cannot minimize the excruciating suffering that Jesus went through as a man. He was fully man, and he suffered as a human being would suffer. It wasn't like he's on the cross saying, well, this doesn't really hurt me because I'm God. He felt all of it. And in this psalm, we see the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. He felt it all. The writer of Hebrews tells us why he became a man. It was for this purpose. We see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor that he, by the grace of God, might taste death for every man. He came as a man. He suffered as a man. He tasted death as a man. Rose from the dead to conquer death, so that you won't have to die for your sins. So we celebrate his death, tasting death for every man. Well, it begins, my God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from helping me and from the words of my groaning? When Jesus was on the cross, there were 3 hours where he hung there. Then there was 3 hours of darkness. And finally, after 3 hours of darkness, Jesus cried out, it says in the language. He cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me?" It was a guttural scream, as the word implies. The word sometimes refers to a lion roaring. It wasn't, my God, he wasn't whispering it. He wasn't uttering it. He was screaming it out, as predicted here in verse 1. "Why are you so far from helping me and from the words of my roaring or my groaning?" The first 3 hours when Jesus was on the cross, he was saying a few things. He was saying, first of all, he was praying. Remember what he prayed? "Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing." That's what he said. He was busy praying. Then after that, he was busy assuring a man who said, "Remember me when you come into your kingdom." He said, "Truly, today you'll be with me in paradise." Then he was busy securing a future home for his mother, Mary, at the foot of the cross. "Woman, behold your son. Son, behold your mother." Then there was 3 hours of absolute darkness and silence. And then suddenly, after 3 hours of silence, except the rustling noises of the crowd, the silence was broken as Jesus screamed out, my God, why have you forsaken me?" The first words, the first verse of Psalm 22. It's hard to figure that out. What did he mean, "Why have you forsaken me"? Jesus? Forsaken by his Father? Is that possible? Martin Luther tried to figure it out. Just in case you're thinking, well, I've had trouble with that verse myself. Martin Luther had trouble with it. He was confused. So he went away in seclusion to try to figure it out, to unravel his mind from the confusion. He said, "When I came back, I was more confused than ever, the more I meditated on it." Have you ever been forsaken? Some of you have. I've spoken to many of you. I've talked to many of you after services who've told me, "My wife left me. My husband walked out on me. Or my parents have forsaken me by a divorce. Or my children don't want nothing to do with me." Some of you have been forsaken, but you've never been forsaken by God. None of us knows what it's like for God to say, "I forsake you," and to have broken that fellowship with God, where God would actually forsake a person. But here we see, my God, why have you forsaken me?" It is interesting that this is the first time where Jesus ever addressed his Father not as Father. The first time. Jesus always prayed to his Father, and he referred to him as his Father. And when he prayed to him, it was Father. But here for the first time, it's my God, why have you forsaken me? Separation. Jesus never experienced separation like this before. Now, I'm not going to totally explain this to you. I don't have any theological whiz answer for this. You go, great. Again, we're on holy ground. I don't completely understand it. Some way there was a separation Jesus never experienced before. Now, to some degree, he had experienced a separation already. He came to the earth as a man. Philippians says he emptied himself. He poured himself out to the last drop in coming to this earth as a human being. He emptied himself of the glory, of the prerogatives, certain prerogatives of deity. He was still God. He still had relationship with his Father, but not in the same way when he came to this earth. So he understood that separation a little bit. Later on, he felt the separation from his disciples, the upper room. He said, "I've chosen 12 of you. One of you is a devil." And he turned to Judas and he said, "What you do, do quickly." And of course, Judas betrayed him. So he was forsaken by one as one left in the darkness of the night to betray him. Then 11 of the disciples plus Jesus went to the Garden of Gethsemane. where Jesus got three of them closest friends together and said, come on, pray with me for an hour. And what did they do? They fell asleep. In Jesus' greatest hour of need, they're sawn logs. Then Jesus was arrested and taken up to the praetorium and then Caiaphas' house. And Peter and John followed, went to the courtyard. And what did Peter do? Said, I don't know this guy. And denied Jesus three times. Then finally, the scripture says, all forsook him. So Jesus did experience a separation from people, but up to this point, never from God. In fact, he even predicted this. He told his disciples, you will forsake me and you will all leave me alone, but I am not alone, for my Father is with me. But now on the cross, as predicted by this psalm, Jesus would say, my God, why have you forsaken me? What he meant was the substitution that he was taking. God laid on Jesus the iniquity of us all. He made him who knew no sin to become sin for us. Jesus was still the second person of the Trinity. He was still deity on the cross. But that intimacy relationally that Jesus knew, he was not enjoying at that moment. There was a separation as sin was placed upon Jesus. And I've got to say that from my reading of the scripture, this was the climax of his suffering. Do you realize that? The climax of Jesus' suffering was not having scourges put upon his back and his back ripped to shreds. It happened, but that wasn't the climax of his sufferings. Having a crown put on his head, that wasn't a climax of his sufferings. In fact, while he was being beaten by the Romans, had a crown of thorns on his head, was beaten with the Roman flagellum, the scripture says he didn't even open his mouth. He was silent. But now Jesus is screaming because the climax of his suffering was when sin was laid upon him and he was separated in intimacy with his Father. And now we see what sin can do. Now we have a graphic picture of what sin does. We can see what our sin did to Jesus Christ in separating him for that time from the Father, so much so that as the climax of his sufferings, he would say, why have you forsaken me? And hid your face, as it were, from my groanings. It was the climax. Sin does that. We read that and we're, of course, touched and maybe we feel a tinge of great remorse even. But let's probe this a little further. Why did Jesus, knowing this would happen, and God knowing that this would happen, why did he let it happen? Oh, Lord, we're so sorry that that bothers our hearts so much when we read about it. Why did you do that? Why were you allowed to be forsaken by the Father? For this simple reason, so that he'd never have to forsake you. He was forsaken for a moment so that he could secure salvation, so that you could say, God will never forsake me. And God could say to you, I will never forsake you. We were talking in the prayer room before the study tonight about a hymn. And I asked the worship group, do you know this hymn? How firm a foundation, you saints of the Lord. And they said they didn't know it. And I said, it'd be great if we could learn it. It's got great, great stuff in it, great words. Part of the song, if I can remember it right, says, the soul that on Jesus has leaned for repose, I will not forsake to his foes. That soul, though all hell endeavor to shake, I will never, no, never, no, never forsake. He can make that kind of a promise because he forsook his son relationally for a time as all of our sins were placed upon him. So that you can come to Jesus freely today and God will never forsake you. When I saw that in the scripture, oh, I leaped for joy. Actually, I leapt for joy would be the proper. But I was stoked. That's the surfed syntax. I was excited. He would never forsake me. The crucifixion is described He says, I am poured out like water. All my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It is melted within me. My strength is dried up like a potsherd. My tongue clings to my jaws. You have brought me to the dust of death. Of course, this is speaking of the tremendous thirst as there's a loss of blood in the crucifixion. And Jesus on the cross said, I thirst. Dogs have surrounded me. The assembly of the wicked has enclosed me. They pierced my hands, my feet. I can count all my bones. They look and stare at me. They divide my garments among them, and for my clothing, they cast lots. Now, it is said that crucifixion, in fact, Kevorkian even alluded to it, that crucifixion could last 2 to 3 days. He mentioned 4 days. The average was between 2 and 3 days. In fact, it was invented by the Persians, adopted by the Romans, to prolong suffering. It was probably the worst kind of execution anyone ever would face. It was designed to prolong torture for days until death. The reason it was on a cross is because the Persians had the idea that the earth was sacred. The earth itself was to be worshipped. We're part of this grand scheme of the environment of the universe, and the earth is sacred, so we'll prop the cross up off the ground so we don't defile the earth. Of course, the Romans took it, and many, many people were crucified, usually for horrible crimes, insurrection, murder, but never a Roman citizen, only an outsider. Though people lasted for 2 to 3 days, it would depend on how they were crucified. Sometimes they were crucified with a little wooden step that they could sit on. And sometimes a little wooden step that they could stand on. Because hanging on the cross, your circulation would be constricted, your blood pressure would rise, your heart rate would increase, and you could die very quickly unless you had some way to prop yourself up. And with the great loss of blood and being in that position, the muscles in your ribs, called the intercostal muscles that allow your lungs to expand and contract, would spasm. In fact, they'd paralyze after a while so that the victim could take breaths in, but he couldn't release his breath. He would fight for every breath unless he could somehow push up and release his breath. And of course, pushing up not only on the steps, but on the spikes that were in the foot, which increased the pain factor. Jesus went through so much. It was predicted. It was in the mind of God. In fact, more astonishing than this, we find out by Isaiah the prophet. God, looking at this preview of his son being crucified, through the prophet Isaiah said, "For it pleased the Lord to bruise him." How could that please the Lord to bruise him? Because it saves us. See, that's the whole point. It's the whole point of the scripture, that Jesus would come and die for us. That's it. That's the prediction. He would come and die for us. And it pleased God to enact that plan. And though it hurt the Father during that time as he forsook his son because sin was upon him, it pleased the Lord to bruise him. Isaiah said to make him an offering for sin. Maybe Kevorkian's right in the sense that it would be more dignified to die in his van. But he's wrong in the sense that Jesus' death was a meaningless kind of a death. It is only his death, not assisted by a physician, but by his Father, that would pay for our sins. I love talking about the cross because I remember the night when I came to the cross. It was in an afternoon, actually. I came to the foot of the cross and I asked God to forgive me of my sins. I remember what that felt like. I didn't have a bolt of lightning come out and strike me or I didn't sing in unknown languages or go out and perform miracles on the street up in San Jose where I was saved. But there was this huge weight and burden of sin that troubled me. And when I prayed and came to the cross, and all that guilt was by my invitation of Jesus as Savior, when all of that guilt was transferred, wow! I felt so light, so clean. That's why I love communion. Because I remember that. That was the turning point in my life. You know, I grew up in a church where we took communion every time I went to church. It was just routine after a while. Yeah, right, great, communion, great, communion's coming up because then we can leave afterwards. It didn't mean anything to me. It was a ritual. You know, millions of people go to church every week across this country. You know it's true. Some of you were among them. And it was just religious routine. It didn't mean anything until Jesus became real as a person. Could it be that tonight you've come? You've come to communion. You've come to church. You've come to be with people you know. That's great. But maybe you haven't come to Christ. Maybe you haven't come to the cross yet and said, Jesus, I'm a sinner and I want to know what it's like to be clean and have guilt removed. So we do want to invite you, if you haven't made a personal decision to turn to Jesus Christ, that you do it tonight. We're going to bow our heads and pray, and then I'm going to ask some of you to make that decision. Let's pray. Lord, humbly we come tonight. We approach the cross. We see what our sins have done to a pure and holy and sinless, guileless Savior. And our hearts are touched because we see the consequence of sin, and that is separation. And yet we rejoice in that it pleased you to bruise your Son so that we might be your children as well, your sons and daughters by faith. And we realize the cross was our turning point, our watershed, that great event that made us your children, so that you would never have to forsake us. We know, Lord, that the words thank you don't quite cut it. We have no words to express our appreciation for your love to us. But Lord, we do ask for other souls, other people who are here tonight, who have come to church, but they haven't yet come to Jesus Christ personally. And we ask, Lord, that tonight they would, as you draw them to Jesus Christ, that there would be that profound desire to turn their life completely over to you. And as we continue in this time of heart searching and prayer, maybe you've come tonight and you could say, you know, Skip, I'm not sure that if I were to die, I would be in the presence of God. I'm not sure that my sins are forgiven. I'm not sure that I am truly a Christian in the Bible sense, but I want to give my life to that Jesus tonight. And no forgiveness. And if that describes you and you would like to do that, wherever you're sitting in this auditorium, I'd like you to slip your hand up right now and I'll pray for you. Raise it up high so I can see it. God bless you, and you in the back, and you over here. Several of you over to my right. And in the middle to the left, way in the back, both of you right over here. Again in the back, over here to my left. and again to my left. There's many of you around this auditorium raising your hands. Anyone else? Now, with your hands raised, wherever you are, I'd like you to accept Jesus, receive Him as your Lord and Savior right now at this moment. Say, Lord, I know that I'm a sinner, and I ask you to forgive me of my sins. Thank you for sending Jesus to die on the cross for me personally. Wash me and cleanse me with your blood. Write my name in your book of life. I give you my life, all of it, right now. Give me your life, eternal life. I receive it as a gift. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, that was the first step for many of you tonight. There are many more steps to be taken. We're going to tell you about that as the service continues. But also, many more of us have gathered tonight who are believers. And yet, I have a hunch that some of you are suffering because of guilt. I think I just know human nature well enough that you're struggling. You've come to the incredible observation lately that you're not perfect. And it sort of bothers some of you. You've expected more by now. You've expected to be serving God more by now. You've expected to overcome certain sins by now. Some of you felt like, I don't even know if I should have come to communion tonight. I'm so unworthy. Wow. Welcome to the crowd of unworthy people. All of us are unworthy. And I stand as the most unworthy before you tonight. That's why I thank God for this reminder that if we confess our sins, He's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and purify us from all. How much is all? That's a lot. It's more than a lot. It's absolutely comprehensive. All unrighteousness, even yours tonight. So as we pass out these elements, you feel free and bold to take them and apply them to your own life. Be cleansed by the blood of Jesus Christ. Would the communion board please come? No one is like you. The fact that 2,000 years later, people on the other side of the world from where the event happened still look to the event and celebrate life. Lord, as we search our own hearts, we think of how far we fall short. We stand, Lord, tonight so grateful. The blood of Jesus Christ can cleanse a man from all sin. We look at the cross, Lord, and we see just how far you would stoop to make us yours. We are in awe tonight by that kind of love. Thank you, Lord, that we are the objects of your love. And we love you tonight, Father. We thank you.